Now, that's pretty obvious when you get older, like I'm getting older. More and more people that you know die, and you're familiar with that kind of thing. When you're younger, and like when I was younger, I tended to think of that's way far off. That's something that won't happen for a long time, and so only the old people have to deal with that. I thought that when I was younger. There was I went to a state college in Minnesota, and I worked at the campus radio station at that college, and there was a guy who worked with us on the staff there named Craig. And there was one day when I was editing some tape or doing something in one room, and Craig came into the other room when a couple other guys were standing, and he was laughing because he was at the laundromat, and somebody came in, a Jesus freak came in and tried to share his faith with Craig. Talk about it. He just laughed that whole thing off. A year later, Craig was dead of a heart attack in his mid-20s. And you just never know when you're going to die. So while young people may think that's a long ways off, we just have no clue as to when the time of our demise is. Death and taxes, Benjamin Franklin said, the only constant. And like I said at Bob Snell's funeral yesterday, recent studies have shown that 10 out of 10 people do die. So we're all in that camp. The question is, are you ready to die? That's what we want to know. Someone once said, if you're ready to die, then you're ready to really live. And I think God wants that for both of us. But wants both of those things for us. That is, He wants us ready to die, and He wants us ready to live as well. Death is inevitable. Number two is this: hell is horrible. Hell is horrible. Now, this passage also brought back some of my college memories. And I heard guys in college say this: if I go to hell, at least I'll be drinking beer with my buddies. Have you ever heard something like that? All right, they're pretty common. Didn't somebody write a song to that effect, I think? That is just incredible to me that somebody would say that, knowing what we know about hell and what Jesus has said. There's a famous science fiction writer, Isaac Asimov. You familiar with some of his works? Listen to this quote from Isaac Asimov. I don't believe in the afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing even more heaven. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be far worse. My goodness, what colossal, and I don't say this, I don't think he's a stupid man. I think the ignorance that Isaac Asimov has in terms of what is really involved with both hell and heaven. Heaven is going to be anything but boring, let me tell you. Some of the stuff I've read, and wait until we get next week when you talk about heaven. But it's going to be absolutely fantastic. Never bored, things to do, God to worship, people to talk with. It's going to be amazing. So the idea that heaven is somehow boring, just inconceivable, and that hell was somehow better than heaven is just mind-boggling. So this rich man, who once had everything, the wine was flowing, the table was set all the time, he had all the food in the world, he had lavish digs, everything was set for this rich man, and now he is just wanting a drop of water on his tongue. Perhaps for the first time in the rich man's life, he has need, he feels need, he wants something, he knows that. We're talking about hell, and he's in Hades, and actually, from what I've read, I believe that, you know, the concept of Sheol is the holding place for the dead in the Old Testament. Hades is like the holding place for the dead in the New. Hades and all that is thrown into hell at the end, so there's an order here. But I think we have to be careful about what the Bible teaches about hell, because what we tend to do when we think about hell, when we picture hell in our minds, or we talk about it with other people, is you take imagery that's from medieval times, or you take cartoons that you've seen on hell, and then you place that on top of the Bible. And I think we can get a little confused if we don't have the facts right. Maybe you're thinking of the devil in hell as a guy with horns and a pitchfork and a tail, and he's in a cave that's very hot. You know, these kind of things you've seen in cartoons and everything else. I think we need to reject the caricature of hell and look at what is actually taught about hell. And I've purposely chosen some verses that were Jesus only speaking about hell, because I think we want to hear from the lips of our Lord himself. In another place that Jesus teaches, we read Luke 16. This is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. This is what Jesus said. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, and here the one he's talking about is Father God, God, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is about destruction. Jesus is warning us, you don't want the destruction of hell. Then he said this, and in the parable of the sheep and goats, and he's talking about a great separation that happens, and he's talking about the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left side, and here's what he says in Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus is warning about separation here. Destruction in the first time, separation from God and all that is good, if you can imagine that. Being separated from the goodness of creation, all the goodness of God, all the things that he's made and the fellowship of people, and you're separated from that and apart from God. That is what hell is, separation as well. And then there's another story that cements this idea of separation, and it's in Matthew chapter 13. And when he talked about sheep and goats in Matthew 25, now in Matthew 13 he's talking about fish. Let's read that. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what Jesus is talking about here, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, is not only pain, but great regret at the missed opportunities, at the things that you didn't see or do or follow through on. And so here Jesus himself is painting a picture of what hell is like. That's not, I think, a caricature, but is talking about destruction. We will be destroyed. We will be separated from everything that God is. And we will have great regret at the opportunities and the chances we missed in this life to take advantage of Jesus and what he has done for us. So now some people will say, well, Rob, this whole imagery of hell is just that. It's imagery. There's not a literal fire. There's not a literal pit and that kind of thing. And what the common response to that is, if it's an image, it's an image of someplace bad you don't want to be. Whether if it's just an image of fire, an image of that kind of a lake of fire, then it's really an image of something you don't want to be a part of. And, you know, the whole idea here is that hell is horrible. And what we've read about is what Jesus has taught us on hell. So hell is horrible. Number three, choose now for eternity. It's not clear in this story when the rich man and Lazarus made their choices. But at some point in their lives, they made a choice. And I think it's clear because of the outcome of where they went. You know, the rich, Lazarus carried into the Abraham's side in a great place, and the rich man in Hades there. Rich man was dressed in purple. Only the very wealthy could afford purple because of the way that they made purple clothing back then. He lived in luxury. He had plenty of food, anything he wanted. And yet right outside his gate, he knew the name of the guy outside his gate, and yet he did not give him anything. It was all about the rich man. It was all about him and what he had. Rich man gave nothing to him, and he continued to live in that self-centeredness even after he died. This is pretty incredible to me. Somebody pointed this out. He wanted Lazarus. You know, what's his response? He will send Lazarus to me, have him come and give me some stuff. Okay, I can't do that. Or I have him go to my brothers. He's used to ordering people around. He's used to having his own way. The rich man has had everything, and he's used to telling people what to do. And even when he's dead, he's saying, well, have him do this, have him do that, thinking that Lazarus is my servant, and he ought to do what I need right now. It's interesting to me, the rich man never once asked, what do I need to do inside of me to change my situation? Is there anything I can change? He continued in his total self-centeredness, even in his death. And that is a point that several people reading about this whole idea of hell and the wrath of God make, that the person represents the choices that they have made in their lives. J.I. Packer, a well-known writer and theologian, he says, they represent a conscious growing into the state of which one has chosen to be. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give people what they choose. And so he's underlining this whole idea of free will, that we are a result of the choices that we make, and the choices we make in this life impact the one, the next life. C.S. Lewis agrees with this. I mean, this rich man was all about himself. It's me, 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 and ordering people around. And he's made his choices. Lewis said this. Do we have that? Yeah, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. What does he mean by that? He means we have free will. God has given us free will. We have choices to make. And when somebody continues to stiff-arm God and say, no, I don't want this mic stand in my back. I don't want God. I don't want what Jesus has. I want to do my own thing. Eventually, God says, okay, you can have your own thing, and then you making your choices. And that's the point here that is made. It's not like the picture of God taking people and dangling over the fires of hell and people screaming, no, I don't want to go, no, no, don't make, you know. If anybody wants to cry out to God, they can at any time. People go willingly because of the choices that they make, and that's what Packer and Lewis are talking about here. Now, the rich man may have wished he was out of that torment. He wished he was in a different place, but you recognize in the story he was doing it on his own terms, not God's terms. The rich man had no interest in what God's terms were. He wanted comfort on his own terms, and that just carried on in the way he acted even when he was dead. If somebody really does not want God, and I said stiff arms God, is God going to take them against their will and bring them into heaven? No. Do you want heaven populated by people who do not believe in God? Basically, it's what people choose. It is something. God is not going to drag somebody kicking and screaming into heaven against their will. He is going to let people have their way and do what they want there. The rich man was full of self, and that continued after his death. And by the way, let me just say, don't make money the culprit here. I think it's tempting to say, well, that's because he had a lot of money. But if you've read the scriptures, you know that Abraham was a very wealthy man. Abraham had a lot of stuff. And yet Abraham was a man that was full of faith and submitted to God. So it's not just about having money. Money can get in the way. It can. But that's not the issue here. The issue is, are we about ourselves and doing what we want, or are we about doing what God wants? So that's that. Those people chose, they made the choice. Lazarus made a choice. Rich man made a choice. And then there's this, number four, your choice is fixed. The rich man discovered that his choices in his life to be self-centered had consequences. He couldn't change that after the fact. Here's Jesus again. Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you were in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The earthly choices we make are fixed. Once we die, that the choices are done. Now, we talked recently about this idea, how important faith is and how God values faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And, you know, in the scriptures, it talks, we live by faith and not by sight. And so I think part of what we're talking about here is if somebody refuses to understand God and his creation and look at everything that God has made and go, what, this has to be made by someone. Or they refuses the promptings of God within, and the conscience we have, and the natural law we think is right and wrong, that kind of thing. You tend to set that aside and do what you want to do. And then somebody refuses to believe in the scriptures and what God has written. And so in all the total full-orbed revelation of God, we tend to set that aside. And then we die and your eyes are open, you go, oh my goodness, it was all true. There's no faith involved in that. It's, you know, because we live by faith now and not by sight. And so it's not a matter of getting there and going, oh, I see it now. I mean, in a universe where faith is very important, you just can't not have faith. And then when you see it all, go, oh, well, I guess it's true. Well, you got to let me in now. I don't think that's going to work. In a world where God made, where faith is rewarded, we make our choices and in this life, and we exercise faith in this life, because when we die, we see then everything. Now is the time to believe in God. Today is the day of salvation. Once we die, our choices are fixed. Number five, God's word is paramount. And the rich man is begging Abraham to send somebody to go warn his brothers. Apparently, his brothers followed the same path that he did. And what did Abraham say? What did Abraham say? Abraham replied, sorry, Sherry, I threw you for that one. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, 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 Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I mean, Abraham, actually Jesus, using the voice of Abraham, talks about just how important and vital the Word of God is. And again, I'm grateful for the Awana program that's here and the emphasis on the Scriptures. Absolutely vital. When he says Moses and the prophets, he's basically referring to the Hebrew Bible. It's the entirety of the Hebrew Bible. That's God's revelation. And you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did he say? Let's look at that. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you know, in that temptation, Jesus continued to bring the Word of God to bear and bring that back at every temptation. So again, from the words of Jesus, every Word of God is absolutely important. And we need to know that. Do you know that? Do you live that? Do you read that? Jesus even says in this thing, what we just read, that sometimes the Word of God is more important than eating food, which for an Italian is hard to hear sometimes. Jesus acknowledges that. And then there's this idea of the resurrection here, or someone rising from the dead. This is incredible to me. Have you ever heard someone say, or perhaps you've said it yourself, if only God would show me a big sign, if only God would do some big thing, then I would believe. Have you heard that? You heard people say that kind of thing. And I think this kind of flies in the face of that a little bit, because basically that's what the rich man is asking. To have this guy from the dead come back and appear to my brothers, and that will convince them. And Abraham and Jesus say, no, they've got to listen. But what does it say? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That's fantastic, because you think, man, if someone rose from the dead, then we'd really believe. But there was a time, there was a different man named Lazarus who got out of the grave after how many days? 3-4 days. Did people believe? Some did, didn't they? But some didn't. Some people were hardened in their unbelief, even though Lazarus rose from the dead, because they were stiff arming God. Then Jesus himself, not too long after Lazarus rose from the dead, Jesus himself died and was raised from the dead. Did people believe then? Yes, some did, but some also were hardened in their unbelief, weren't they? So just because a miracle happens, just because something fantastic happens, doesn't guarantee that everybody is going to believe. Moses and the prophets, the Word of God is absolutely essential. God's Word is more solid. God's Word is paramount. Are you reading God's Word? I have nothing against miracles, by the way. We pray for miracles. We pray for healing here often. Nothing wrong with that. But there's the absolute important nature of the Word of God. Here, God's Word is more solid. I hope you're reading it. I hope you're letting it affect your life, the Word of God. Now, there's some people, and you may know some people, and there might even be some people here who have objections to this whole idea of hell. And it seems unfair and gross and cruel and barbaric. And how could a loving God send anybody to hell? And I've heard that often. And if you have questions along these lines, please come and talk to me. Come into the office or we'll go out for coffee. I would love to talk further about this, because we just can't say everything there has to say in a message about an apologetic for hell and heaven and hell here. So I'd love to talk to you about that. If you have genuine questions, we can talk. But think about this. We talked earlier in the message about the problem that we have, Adam and Eve, and the sin that was passed down to all of us, that God cannot abide with sin. He has to be separated from that. And so that's one reason Adam and Eve were out of the continual presence of God. And that's one thing that our sin does. It separates us from God. God cannot live in this world with the evil and the sin that we have. And so he has to make a way to bring us back together. And he did that in Jesus. So God is the one who created this universe. It's his rules. Therefore, if that's the way he made it, that's the way it's going to be. That's the reality. See, if you object to the idea of hell, I want all the good stuff, but I really can't abide that God would even create a place like hell, much less allow people to go there. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. I think we didn't get that one? Okay, that's all right. I didn't put it on there probably, Sherry. That's all right. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question itself. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out all their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? He has done so already on Calvary. So when you object to this doctrine of hell, basically you want all the good stuff that Jesus brings without having Jesus. Does that make sense? You're objecting to the whole doctrine of hell. Give me heaven on my own terms. And it's just not going to work in God's universe. God has provided everyone a way out of hell and a way into heaven. Everyone. And that is obviously Jesus. He took our place. He bore our sins and the punishment that we deserved, the wrath that we deserved on his body on the cross, so that we could be in heaven and we could be in fellowship with God and know him and have grace and mercy and all the good stuff. Jesus took that for us. And so if we want to escape hell and if we want to be in heaven, we go through the door that God has given us, and that door is Jesus. That's the way. That is the only way to get to heaven. Just like Lewis said, a famous quote of his, either we say to God, thy will be done, or he says to us, thy will be done. In other words, have it your way. The door to hell is locked on the inside. If you really don't want to be with God and you really don't want to do what God says, then have it your way. And that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? That God would say to us, if that's what you want, then that's what you'll have. And that's what I think hell is. So, there is a final judgment on the way. Sheep and goats will be separated. Bad fish will be thrown out. Good fish will be kept. So, death and judgment is inevitable. What should that do for us now? And here I borrowed something from Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology. I just plagiarized entirely, and it was fun. This is what Wayne Grudem says. I thought it was so good, I just repeated. A final judgment, A, satisfies our need for justice. Now, when you hear about sex trafficking or murder or abuse or theft or those kind of things, doesn't something inside of you go, I want the right, I want these people to be found out. I want them to be brought to justice. Don't you feel that way? On September 2nd of 1990, the Watkins family from Provo, Utah, his father and mother, and their two kids barely out of high school, two sons, traveled to New York City because they wanted to see the U.S. Open, the tennis open. And they were thrilled because this is an opportunity they always wanted. They got to New York. They were on the platform waiting to get into the train for Flushing Meadows. And they were attacked by a gang of four young thugs. And the mother was on the ground, and she was being kicked in the face. And one of those thugs, then the older son of the two young sons, went to her aid, and they killed the young son right in front of his parents. They eventually caught these guys, and they brought him to justice. And listen to Judge Edwin Torres. He sentenced all four of these guys to life without parole, which at the time was the maximum sentence in New York. And he expressed grave alarm for a society in which, here's quoting him now, a band of marauders can surround, pounce upon, and kill a boy in front of his parents, and then stride up the block to Roseland and dance until 4 a.m. as if they had just stepped on an insect. These acts were a visitation that the devil himself would hesitate to conjure up. That cannot go unpunished. Unquote. Don't you feel like that about some crimes? Don't you feel like that when people do things like that, you go, that has to be punished. There has to be some problem with that, that justice must be done. Don't you feel that way when you hear those kind of things? God says justice will be done eventually. Punishment will come. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. When all is said and done, justice will be done. You can rest in that. Justice will be done. I hope that brings you comfort today rather than fear. Justice will be done. Now, if justice is ultimately done and a final judgment is coming, then that B enables forgiveness. And you might be thinking, well, how does that work? How can it enable forgiveness, that the fact that justice is coming? Well, if you know that God won't allow anyone to get away with anything, then you can trust that situation into God's hands, can't you? You can say, Lord, you take care of that person because I know that you will one day, and I'm going to let go of that. I'm going to let it go into your hands. The one who is more knowledgeable than we are, that knows the thoughts and the intentions of every heart, the one who is more just and equitable than we are, the one who is more merciful and kind than we are, has that situation under control, and he will judge appropriately. Therefore, you can forgive that person, and the forgiveness is, in essence, saying, God, I give this into your hands. You take care of them. I'm not going to look for vengeance anymore. Paul says this in Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You can, therefore, forgive people and let it go, because God will take care of that. A final judgment also motivates right living, and I hope that does for us as well. If we all know that we're going to be judged, then we're going to think about what we do, right? We're going to think about the way we live and how we treat people and whether we love people, that kind of thing. Jesus himself taught us this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, how do you store up treasures in heaven? It's not about acquiring money or acquiring possessions. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about here? It's doing the will of God. It's drawing closer to God. That is treasure in heaven. It's a relationship with him. And so when you invest in a relationship with God, you are storing up treasures in heaven, and Jesus is the one who told us about this. So we should not just live for this life, although we have this life to deal with. We want to think about the next as well and invest in that life. And here's what Peter, underscoring this, here's what Peter wrote. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort to be at peace with God. That's what Peter writes to us. Finally, a final judgment motivates sharing the good news. Motivates right living, and it motivates sharing the good news. If we really thought that we will all be judged, then if we really thought that what Jesus taught was true, that we will be divided into two camps one day, the sheep and the goats, the good fish and the bad fish, if we really believe that, you really believe that Jesus taught that hell was horrible, that once you're there, there's no turning back, wouldn't you try to warn people about that. Wouldn't you want to let people know that that was the case? This is what Jesus really taught. God wants them there. God absolutely wants people with him. This is what he says, 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want to dangle anybody. He doesn't dangle, but he doesn't want anybody dangling over the fires of hell. He doesn't want anybody doing their own thing. He wants them to fulfill their purposes, who they are as a human being, by saying yes to God, because that's what our purpose is. Then there's this in James, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And so this is what we've been talking about for a while here. We should be building relationships with people who do not yet know about all the goodness that Jesus has done for us. We should be asking them for coffee or having them over for dessert or having a dinner with them in some way to build that kind of relationship so that in the process of that relationship, you can incline them toward Jesus, which is where everybody needs to be, where we need to be, where they need to be, not only now, but for eternity as well. Share this good news with others. Have you heard the name Penn Jillette? Is that a familiar name to you? He's one half of the duo Penn and Teller. You know, they've had a Vegas act for years, and they do both comedy and illusions. And then they had a recent television show as well, Penn and Teller. Well, Penn Jillette is an atheist, unapologetic atheist. He's written articles about it. He wrote a book, and he talks about that. Never been shy about his unbelief in God. He has a blog that is on YouTube. You can look it up, Penn Jillette, on YouTube, and he talks about the time when a Christian businessman gave him a Bible as a gift. And he uses that as an opportunity to point out that Christians who don't evangelize really must hate other people. Listen to the words of an atheist here, Penn Jillette. This is what he said. I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who do not proselytize, that is, who do not share their faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people are going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's really not worth telling them because this will make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, saying, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you. And this is way more important than that. The words of an atheist, Penn Jillette, a guy who doesn't believe in God, saying, look, if you don't say what you really believe with people, I don't know if I respect that. He sees the importance of sharing Jesus, and I hope that we do as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Hell is a tough topic and not a popular one. But Lord Jesus, you talked about it more than practically anyone. And you talked about the destruction, the separation, and the regret that we will all have in that place if we don't make our choices today. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to be gripped by the reality of that. Not just hell, but heaven as well next week. Lord, help us to really get these things into our psyche so that our actions are flow out of what we really believe. And if there's anyone here who would like to escape hell, who knows in their hearts that they're not sure about that, they're not quite positive about what will happen, Lord, just work in their lives. Help them to say yes to you. To say yes in essence, submit to you, Lord, which is what that is all about, to turn away from the things they've been doing and turn toward you. Lord, would you just help anyone here right now to do that very thing in their hearts? Thank you, Lord, for the warning. I believe you're giving us warnings. Help us to hear and follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.